Good morning. We have to fight the serotonin levels that are, you know, pretty high right now, making you all sleepy. My brother told me, if anyone falls asleep, don't take it personally. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Oh, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful goodness and mercy. As we're reminded, Lord, we're just a flower quickly fading away. But even in that picture, Lord, we're reminded of your wonderful creative power, how you can make a flower, and how this flower can even glorify you. And so, Lord, as we come to you as flowers that are quickly fading away, Lord, we ask that you would bless this time, that this time would be honoring to you, and glorify you. In your son's precious name, amen. So we are in chapter 5 of the book of Exodus, and maybe a little late to ask this question. But in case you were wondering, right? Why are we studying the book of Exodus? Don't blame our brother Mark Keller. He did choose the book, or it was a discussion. But there are some good reasons why we should study this book, and I'd like to start off by answering this. most of you are probably familiar with Pastor Tim Keller. Pastor Tim Keller, in the foreword of a book that he was asked to write, the book is actually here, Alex Motier's book, called A Christian's Pocket Guide to Loving the Old Testament. Keller, this book was published in 2015, and Keller is writing the foreword of this book, and he is remembering an event that happened 40 years earlier. 40 years earlier, Keller was between his undergrad years and seminary, and he was living with his parents in western Pennsylvania. He was a pretty new Christian at the time, he confessed, and he said, in his words, the Old Testament, he found it to be confusing, an off-putting part of the Bible. So one evening, he drove about 30 miles from where he was living to attend a weekly question and answer session that was hosted by R.C. Sproul. Many of you have probably read some of his books or listened to his preaching. Sproul's guest of the week happened to be Alex Motier. Alex Motier was an Old Testament scholar who was Irish. So Keller there is sitting in the audience, and he recalls his answer fondly 40 years later when Motier was asked, what's the relationship between Israel, Old Testament Israel, and the church today? So Motier insisted, this is Keller saying, he insisted that we are all one people of God. And then he asked us to imagine how the Israelites under Moses would have given their testimony to someone who asked for it. And they would have said something like this. They would have said, we were in a foreign land, in bondage, under the sentence of death, but our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, he came to us with the promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promises of God, took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and he led us out. Now we're on our way to the promised land. We're not there yet, of course, but we have the law to guide us, and through blood sacrifice, we also have his presence in our midst. So he will stay with us until we get to our true country, our everlasting home. And then Motier concluded, now think about it. A Christian today would say the same thing. Almost word for word. Keller continued in the foreword of the book. He said, my young self was thunderstruck. I had held this vague, unexamined impression that in the Old Testament, people were saved through obeying a host of detailed laws, but that today we are freely forgiven and accepted by faith. This little thought experiment showed me that in a stroke, not only that the Israelites had been saved by grace, and that God's salvation had been costly, has been by costly atonement and grace all along, but also that the pursuit of holiness, pilgrimage, obedience, and deep community should characterize Christians as well. So Keller is saying, looking back, what the Israelites received in the Old Testament was by grace. And for us, looking forward, from that point, but also that the pursuit of happiness, pilgrimage, obedience, and deep community should characterize Christians, us as well. So if we needed a reason directly from the Bible of why we should study the book of Exodus, turn to 1 Corinthians 1:10, where Paul is writing about the Israelites who were under Moses. Who under Moses, they also ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But here's the kicker. Nevertheless, in verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased. And they were overthrown in the wilderness. And in verse 6, the apostle gives us a reason, a good reason why we should study Exodus. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So if we look at the first four chapters of Exodus so far, we might get the impression that Pharaoh, this big bad guy, is unjustly holding the innocent children of Israel in slavery. But if you just go back to chapter 2, the day after Moses has killed an Egyptian for beating a slave, a Hebrew slave, he encounters two Hebrew slaves, two children of Israel, fighting. And this moment should take us way back to that first sin outside of the garden when Adam's firstborn killed his younger brother. So anyone who has this false notion that the Israelites, regardless of what they suffered, were worthy of God's salvation, that should remove that thought. And the same can be said of any man. None of us are worthy of the Lord's salvation. So our passage today, Exodus 5, 1 through 23, in my translation, my Bible translation, the subtitle is Making Bricks Without Straw. To introduce this passage, I'd like to give a piece of archaeological evidence. The last time I was up here, I said I promised to do that each time, that supports the biblical record. So I'm glad to see those copies of Titus Kennedy's book, Unearthing the Bible from the Back, have been picked up. And I'm glad that whoever picked them up, I hope that you're reading them. Remember when the Lord was asked, you know, what's the greatest commandment, right? And the Lord said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. So as Christians, we don't want a love that's getting stale and stagnant, right? We want a love that's fresh and always growing. And one way to ensure that is to keep learning about the Lord. So read. Read the Bible. Read all the Christian literature you can get hold of. Article 17 in Kennedy's book is a mural. It's a painting. It's a wall painting in the tomb of someone named Reckmeyer. Reckmeyer, he lived, and this is pretty confirmed from the archaeologists, from 1479 to 1425 BC. He served as what would be the prime minister of Egypt under the pharaoh Thutmose III and then Amenhotep II, who is believed to be the pharaoh of the Exodus in 1446. So this was the prime minister of the pharaoh at the time. And here the mural depicts a variety of slaves doing different tasks for the Egyptians. The bottom panel here actually shows the making of mud bricks, gathering the mud, gathering the water, making the bricks by putting them into molds, transporting the bricks. And here you have probably a taskmaster or foreman with a stick to keep the Hebrew slaves working. So pretty consistent with what we read in the Bible. Now, as we read in the Bible, we will read in the Bible, mud bricks were made with straw. And this is one of the things that I want to focus on our thinking today. Straw was added to the mud for a few reasons, three different reasons. One, Straw releases a chemical called humic acid that makes the bricks, the clay, harder. Also, when the straw is in there, when the bricks are drying, it keeps the bricks from shrinking and cracking when they're dried. And then the fourth thing is that the straw acts like rebar in concrete, and it reinforces it. So the straw, bricks that are made of straw, it's been proven that they're at least 3 to 6 times stronger, maintaining, withstanding pressure, than bricks without straw. So try to picture bricks without straw. And that's our big idea today, part of our big idea. Bricks without straw crumble under pressure. And there's a second part of this, and I'll give you a clue. It starts with but. Bricks without straw crumble under pressure, but. Think about what the rest should be. So I'll outline today as we go through this passage. I'm going to actually take 2 verses from 4 to give us a running start. It's what God commands. God commands worship. Pharaoh opposes God, and then the foremen of the people react. So God commands worship. So in our previous chapter, it ends on a really high note, if you remember this. We'll just read it here. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. The people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. So a couple of quick points. Aaron, verse 30 says, Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs. Christian faith, our faith, what we have today is based upon reasoning, logic, and evidence, signs. Remember what Jesus told the Jews when they were asking for a sign of his authority? And he, speaking of his death and resurrection as the ultimate sign, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." His resurrection is a well-attested historical event and reason why there are Christians, including us today. The second point is that worship stems from our faith. You can't worship God if you don't believe in him, right? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And here we read that the people believed and they bowed their heads and worshiped. So chapter 4 concludes with the Hebrews believing, Moses' report, and worshiping. High note. Chapter 5 begins afterwards. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord of Egypt, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I would obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord, lest he falls upon us with pestilence and the sword." So, why God instructed Moses to ask Pharaoh to let the Israelites go just 3 days into the wilderness that they may sacrifice to him? And this, go back to Exodus 3. This was not an attempt to deceive Pharaoh, right? Hebrews 6:18 says, it's impossible for God to lie. God is not trying to deceive anyone here. So why did God instruct Moses and Aaron to say, let my people go for 3 days? So one commentator that I read said this was the customary way of negotiating. Consider, for example, when Abraham negotiated with God over Sodom, where his nephew Lot was living. Abraham, knowing what God was going to do or what God said he was going to do to the city, negotiated with God to spare Sodom if he could find 50 righteous souls. And then once the Lord agreed, then Abraham lowered that number until he could get to 10, right? So it's kind of like a bargaining, negotiating technique. Now, another possibility is that since God is omniscient, he knows everything, he would already know how Pharaoh would respond. And so he chose a lesser demand, the less request that he could ask, merely to reveal Pharaoh's heart, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And God's demand, though, is a clear indication that worship is the goal of Exodus. God desires man then and now, including us, to enter that proper relationship with him. So in verse 2, Pharaoh, he is considered by Egyptians to be a god. And if people consider you a god, you pretty much probably believe that you're a god. So his reaction to Moses and Aaron seems quite reasonable for someone who believed himself to be a god. Pharaoh could not have imagined that his retort, his question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let people go," would unleash a series of plagues, culminating in the death of his own firstborn son. With each plague, the Lord would prove that he is more powerful, he is greater than Egypt's false gods. Now, one last point in this passage here. Moses and Aaron, they tried to warn Pharaoh that the God of the Hebrews should not be trifled with. Notice they say, lest he falls upon us. Not falls upon you, but lest he falls upon us. And they were not trying to be political in making this statement. Because even in the New Testament, we're reminded that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And that judgment begins with the household of God. So next section of this passage, Pharaoh opposes God. Now I want to think, just kind of fast forward here, I know we're in the Old Testament, but I want to think of what Pharaoh, I want you to think about what Pharaoh really represents. And Pharaoh really represents the world that we're living in. The world opposes God. So the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen. Notice there are two types of people here, taskmasters and their foremen. We shall no longer give the people who are the straw, the slaves, straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose upon them. So the same number of bricks. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. They are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus said Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourself, wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land to gather stubble and straw. And the taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily tasks every day, as when there were straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten. The foremen of the people of Israel were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today as in the past? So a letter scroll that is currently in the Louvre, the museum that was robbed, there's a letter scroll that actually dates back to the time of Pharaoh Ramses, which is in the 13th century. On this letter scroll, it's interesting because it lists 40 different stable masters, quote unquote, stable masters, who each had a quota of 2,000 bricks to make, to be made by the men under them. And if you look at this scroll, you see very meticulous accounting of bricks. Nothing is rounded up. There's not like 500 bricks made. It's like 1931 bricks made. Very specific, meticulous accounting of bricks. So this letter scroll that dates back probably after the time of the Exodus, depending upon which date you believe, but this letter scroll shows and proves that in the Egyptian system, labor system, there's a hierarchical system. And from the Bible texts, we gather that under Pharaoh, there were Egyptian taskmasters, and under the taskmasters, there were Hebrew foremen, and under the Hebrew foremen, there were groups of Hebrew slaves. So Pharaoh's response to the Hebrews was punitive. He wanted to punish them, and he wanted to crush their will. Not only did he demand their labor and their rest, but he wanted also their worship. He demanded their worship. He was incensed by their request to go worship the Lord. Now, perhaps he was self-deluded into believing that the Israelites should have been grateful for how well he was treating them. After all, he provided straw for their bricks, and now he was going to teach them a lesson. But Pharaoh's strategy actually is quite devious. Not only is he punishing the slaves by increasing their workload, but he plans on turning their leaders against Moses and Aaron by having the Hebrew foremen beaten when brick production would inevitably fall. So, the next part. The foremen of the people react. Maybe put yourselves in their sandals or bare feet. The foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, and the fault is in your own people." But he said, Pharaoh speaking, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.'" Notice Pharaoh's fixated on their wanting to go worship the Lord. He's really upset with this. "Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." So the foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." And then when they met more, met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting on them, as they came out from Pharaoh, they said to them, speaking to Moses and Aaron, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." Now back in verse 6, the foremen had been ordered not to supply straw. And then in verse 10, we read that along with the Egyptian taskmasters, they went to tell the slaves that no straw will be supplied. At neither of these two occasions do we see any concern of the foreman Hebrew for their fellow slaves. It's only until the Hebrew foremen are beaten that they have an issue. And they quickly run and they cry to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh is still upset over their request to worship the Lord. And he rebukes them. "You are idle. You're idle. That's why you say, 'Let us go worship the Lord.'" Note, though, how Pharaoh is actually holding the Hebrew foremen responsible for the slaves under them. So it's at this point that the Hebrew foremen realized, the Hebrew foremen likely benefited in the past in some way from their position until Moses and Aaron showed up. And they realized at this point that they were in trouble. So dejected by Pharaoh's dismissal, they lash out and they blame Moses and Aaron. They fail to identify Pharaoh as the real enemy. And they even still desire to please him in some way. And so for the moment, Pharaoh's strategy seems successful. No more idle chatter from the Hebrews of worshiping their God. And Pharaoh has crushed their will and turned their leaders against the Lord's prophets. Now, in the last two verses of the chapter, and I'm just going to briefly touch here, then Moses turned to the Lord. We see how Moses reacts. Moses turns to the Lord and says, "Oh, Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to these people. And you, Lord, have not delivered your people at all." So we see Pharaoh, in turn, crumbling like a mud brick without straw. And he's even accusing the Lord of doing evil. Imagine, accusing the Lord of doing evil. So we might be surprised by the crumbling of the people, the crumbling of the foremen, when Pharaoh makes their lives harder. But it may be more surprising to see how Moses reacts, because we know from earlier that Moses had a personal experience of the Lord in the burning bush. And at the burning bush, the Lord told Moses exactly what would happen, including Pharaoh's resistance. So let's go back to our big idea as to what we're talking about. Bricks without straw crumble under pressure. but living stones are being conformed to the image of Christ. Bricks without straw crumble under pressure, but living stones are being conformed by that same pressure to the image of Christ. So I know what you're thinking. Wait a second, Lee. There's no mention of living stones in this passage. Where are you getting that from? And you would be correct if you search the entire book of Exodus. There's no mention of living stones. But in Exodus 19, 6, as God has established his covenant with the people of Israel, at Sinai, he says to them, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, our apostle Peter must have had this verse in mind when he wrote later, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession." Almost word for word. So Peter sees his audience, the audience that Peter's writing to in the New Testament Christians, Peter sees them as the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Israel at Sinai. Ever wonder why Peter didn't write, "You yourselves like living bricks"? So let's take a closer look at how the Bible distinguishes between bricks and stones. The first mention of brick, we'll start with brick in the Bible. The first mention of brick is in Genesis 11, verse 3. When, following the flood, Noah's descendants, they find this plain, this flat land in Shinar, and they decide to settle there. And verse 3, it says, they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, brick for stone. They're substituting brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build a city and a tower and its top to the heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, their intentions were entirely contrary to what the Lord had commanded Noah, right? Noah and his sons, after the flood, the Lord told them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," right? Not stay in one spot, settle, build a tower. Fill the earth. Now, going back one chapter in Genesis 10, we learn that Nimrod, who is the grandson of Noah, he's the son of Cush, and Cush is the son of Ham, established the first kingdom of men. A few things to point out. Prior to Nimrod, it seems that men were content to dwell as equals, meaning without a king. And it's likely that Nimrod used his hunting prowess to recruit similar-minded and able-bodied men to his side who would ultimately help him to establish control over others. Some Old Testament scholars interpret the phrase, "before the Lord," he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, not as one of humble accountability like Abraham walked before the Lord. Not in that manner, but more in a brazen defiance, kind of like in-your-face attitude. And not to pile on Nimrod, but other scholars believe that his name actually means rebel. So whether we have the right impression of Nimrod, I don't know, but it's worth considering the cities that were parts of his kingdom. Babel, which is Babylon, Assyria, and Nineveh. These all grew to become very powerful enemies of Israel. Now, there are earlier mentions of stone in the Bible, but none perhaps as significant as Exodus 20:25. After the Lord has given Moses the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, he instructs Moses how to build an altar for offering sacrifices. Now, people could either make an altar out of the earth or an altar out of stone, but very specifically, the stone could not be cut or hewn by humans. Man could not cut it. But the stones had to be used in the way they were found. So in other words, men can mold bricks, but only the Lord must shape stones used for his glory. I'd like to give you one more Old Testament passage, but more in a summary to help us understand the difference between bricks and stone. This one is found in Daniel chapter 2, which I'm sure many of you are very familiar with. To kind of give you the background, Daniel has been brought from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. After the first conquest of Judah in around 600 BC, the 10 northern tribes of the kingdom of Israel had already been defeated and deported by the Assyrians 135 years earlier. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has this troubling dream. He has this troubling dream, and none of his immediate advisors could tell him what it meant. So Daniel learns that he and his companions are going to be executed, along with the rest of the king's wise men, because no one could interpret the king's dream, or no one could tell the king his dream, make it harder, no one could tell the king his dream and what it meant. So after enlisting his companions to pray for mercy, Daniel gains an audience with Nebuchadnezzar, and then he proceeds to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamt and what it meant from what God revealed to Daniel. So the dream in summary is Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this huge statue that has made up of different parts. The head is made of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly of bronze, the legs of iron, and then the feet are iron and clay mixed together. The interpretation is that various parts of the statue represent four successive kingdoms, starting with Nebuchadnezzar as the golden head. And under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, represented by the silver, and then Greece, the bronze, and iron, the Roman Empire. The climax of the story is when there's a stone cut from a mountain without human hands. The stone is cut not by human hands, but a stone that is cut without human hands strikes the statue's feet, shattering the entire image, shattering the kingdom of man. And the conclusion is that this stone grows into a mountain that fills the earth, symbolizing an eternal kingdom of God that will replace all earthly kingdoms. So through the lens of the Bible, we actually see that bricks are made by man, used for man's glory and defiance of God, belong to the kingdom of the world under Satan, typified by the city of Babel or Babylon, and are part of the system of bondage that keeps man from glorifying and enjoying God. Mud bricks are a picture of fallen man. In contrast, living stones are not cut by human hands. They're conformed by God to the image of his Son. They're being built up into a spiritual house, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. They're exemplified, represented by this Jerusalem. Living stones are born again believers who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Their cornerstone, their capstone, the Son of God, the greater Moses, who brought them out of the domain of darkness, Egypt, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the promised land. They are alive because of the indwelling, life-giving Spirit. And the same God whose presence in the burning bush would turn the surrounding ground holy is within each Christian believer, making them holy because he is holy. And let's not forget the reason that Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9 that God has made us these things, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, if we look at how the Israelites in our passage were responding to their situation, we see that they were acting more like mud bricks and not like living stones. In other words, they were reacting according to the flesh and not according to the indwelling Holy Spirit, who, of course, they did not have as we as Christian believers have today. So I want to take a closer look at the characteristics of these bricks. And from those characteristics, you can extrapolate the opposite for living stones. So first of all, Mud bricks are selfish. Mud bricks are prayerless. Mud bricks avoid responsibility, and mud bricks question the Lord. Selfishness. Mud bricks love themselves more than they love God, and they love others. The four men, they were primarily concerned about themselves. They were not troubled by Pharaoh's edict not to supply straw until they were beaten. Their selfishness continued even after they were dismissed by Pharaoh. Their address to Moses and Aaron was that you have made us stink in the eyes of Pharaoh. They didn't care about anyone else. Their attitude is similar to the elder brother of the prodigal son. It's the me first mentality. Prayerlessness. They do not seek God. The foremen of Israel, they went and cried to Pharaoh. When life gets hard, it's easy for us to try to take matters into our own hands, right? We got to fix this. I got this. They trusted in themselves and in Pharaoh, who represents the world system, instead of trusting in the Lord. They should have first sought the Lord's will, by going to Moses, their mediator, the one who stood between them and God. The mud bricks avoid responsibility. They disobey God, and they blame others. The four men complained to Pharaoh. They said, "But the fault is your people." Later, they blame Moses and Aaron. Mudbricks fail to step up to the task that God gives them. Pharaoh held them responsible for the performance of the slaves, but the four men didn't think of themselves as being responsible for the slaves, but they were, because God had put them into that position. Mudbricks fail to step up to the task that God gives them, and when it's time to face the consequences, mudbricks try to pass the blame, like Adam in the garden, who, though present when the serpent tempted the woman, remained passive and abdicated his responsibility as her spiritual head. But when God asked him why he ate from the tree he was told not to eat from, Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." Adam's like blaming God and the woman. Mudbricks do not trust God. They question God. They lack faith. Moses questioned God's goodness and even implied God was evil. This was the weakness that the serpent exploited in the first place. So to wrap this up, I want to go to Romans 7, where Paul, who in his own words, describing himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, not in Romans 7, but elsewhere in Philippians, he speaks of himself, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee. Paul in Romans 7 realized that not even he could be right before God by keeping the law because of sin dwelling in him, dwelling in his flesh. Even after he's given a completely clean slate, forgiven of all his previous sins, he's still struggling to obey the commands. Note the command that trips Paul up. You shall not covet. You shall not covet is the only command that is entirely inward, right? You can look and act righteously, outwardly, but inwardly, sin can still be ruling you. And it's not just about coveting. It includes all the sins that we keep secret from others. And I sometimes wonder, including about myself, whether Christians who seem to be spiritually mature are just simply better at deception, including self-deception. We get so good at forgetting that we are sinners, and we are unaware of our sin and how it offends the Lord. So over the past few weeks, as I was studying, preparing for this message, the Holy Spirit repeatedly convicted me of my selfishness, my lust for power, control, and comfort, and significance or approval, my anemic prayer life, my dodging responsibility and finding fault in others, and of course, my favorite pastime, questioning God. I like to give God advice on how he should be fixing things. I was feeling and thinking and acting more like a mud brick than a living stone. So I frequently allow my situations to rob me of my joy, of the joy of my salvation. Gone is my testimony of the excellencies of him who called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. I can only cry out, "Wretched man that I am." Do you have this experience? Do you want this experience? Let me tell you, you need this experience. You need this experience because the more you experience this conviction, wretched man that I am, the more we would appreciate the immeasurable grace of our salvation. Know the love of God for us and know how little we love him back. Thankfully, he does not love us because we're perfect. He saved us while we were his enemies. Yes, because of Jesus, we have complete assurance of our salvation. And the lips that confess, wretched man that I am, can also boast, there is no condemnation, for I am in Christ Jesus. So remember the next time you're feeling stressed and pressured, ask yourself, are you reacting more like a mudbrick or a living stone? And if the Spirit convicts you of being more mudbrick, repent and thank the Lord that he's not done with you yet. Back to our big idea. Bricks without straw crumble under pressure, but living stones are being conformed to the image of Christ. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for such a wonderful salvation. Lord, we confess that we are indeed wretched creatures, but because of your grace, there is no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we know it. We can feel it, that there is still work that needs to be done. You brought us out of Egypt, but there's still a lot of Egypt in us. And so we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to love you more, to love you above all things, to love you so much that we would be willing to change. And Lord, help us to seek you in all things. And when your will is revealed to us, Lord, we ask that you would help us to obey you in all your commands. And help us, Lord, to trust only in you. You are our solid rock, our foundation. We love you, Lord. Praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.